Can't believe the 15 weeks have gone by so quickly. And here we are at the end, but I can't think of a better way to end it than to celebrate the resurrection power that God has displayed in bringing Jesus out of the tomb and who reminds us is the same power that is living in us today. That is worth a hallelujah, isn't it? That is so great that that is the truth. And so what a day of joy this is going to be to just reflect on what he has done and look forward to what he is yet to do in our lives. I ask you to read the account in Luke, which is Luke 24. And of course, all four of the Gospels have accounts of the resurrection. And in each one of those accounts, there are some specific facts or details that are not covered in the others necessarily. But all of them have, of course, the basic reality that this is an empty tomb and that there are angels there to give messages. So let's begin to read that very first part of chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." Excuse me. "And the third day rise again." And they did remember his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with him were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Here is the scene in Luke's version of it here. He includes some of the details, not all of them. And the women come because they're going to complete this preparation of the body. They did not have the time before the Sabbath came when they had begun putting the spices and everything in around the body and their sort of their embalming process. And so they had to leave him in Joseph's tomb, and they were coming back. These are the faithful women who were at the cross. We have some of them named, not all of them. We have some other names in the other Gospels. But these are the ones who had been there watching unafraid, as the apostles had been and had run away. But they are the ones who were there determined to do whatever they could do for this Lord who had blessed them in so many ways. They're still not understanding everything, but they're going to do what they can. And what they can do is to take these spices to the tomb. And in one of the other accounts, they talk on the way about how they're going to get into the tomb because they know that this great big stone has been rolled there. But by the time they get there, that's all been taken care of. The angels have come. There's been an earthquake. The stone was rolled away to reveal. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. He was already gone. The stone is rolled away to reveal to the rest of the world that this is an empty tomb. All the linen clothes that he'd been wrapped in were lying there undisturbed, as though he had just, evaporated out of them, because now he has a glorified body. And so they come, and it's so interesting to me that the angels are sort of saying, "He told you this was going to happen, Don't you remember what he said to you?" And they did remember that, but they had forgotten it in their sorrow at the cross, in their grief, in their surprise at what had happened, because they had expected the Messiah to do other things. They had not listened to him when he told them so plainly, "I am going to be taken. I am going to be crucified. But then I'm going to be raised on the third day." And here it was the third day, and they had forgotten all that. Do you ever forget something in your anxiety or in your pain or in sorrow? Of course we do. And so in this case, it was the angels who said, now just remember, and bless their hearts. Once they're reminded of the words that indeed they had heard from Jesus, they believe. They don't think anybody's taken him. These women believe. And so they don't quite put it all together. And Mary Magdalene, who is one of these at the time, but they separate and there's more than one group. Some of them run off to tell them. Mary has her own encounter with the risen Lord, which is in the book of Luke, in the book of John, which we didn't read. But, and she's afraid that someone has stolen the body. But these women are remembering, as the angel has told them to, that this puts a totally new light. And so they run. And one of the other gospel accounts said that they run in fear, but they run with joy. They run to the disciples to tell them what they found. And the disciples, who were all in their little knot, you know, of wondering what's going to happen to them, all afraid and all confused and sad too, sorrowing still over what they think is the loss of this one that they had placed such hope in, they go in and tell them, and it appears to them as nonsense. They cannot be reminded at this point yet of what it was. It's not enough to just say, this is what the angel told us. This is what Jesus said to us. They just think these women are so emotional. They can just get so, taken off on something that they're not thinking straight. They've seen a ghost or something. You know, they had all sorts of reasons why this couldn't possibly be true. But Peter, and then in the Gospel of John, we know also John, they didn't want to believe, but they were going to go do a little investigation themselves. And so they do run to the tomb. They see that it is empty, and they marvel, as Luke says. But John, in the book of John, it says they don't quite get it yet. They don't quite understand yet. They believe that something has happened, but they're really not sure. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, gives us a little insight in this, because when Jesus finally does appear to the 11 apostles, he rebukes them. He reproaches them for not believing the women. And so, you know, I mean, Jesus thought that ought to be enough for them too, to just have those women come tell. Here were the very first witnesses to the resurrection. And it wasn't enough for those apostles. But they go and they tell them, and Jesus said it was your hardness of heart that didn't allow you to believe their report. That's what gets in the way of so much. Our hearts get hard because we think we know how things are going to be. And when they don't work out that way, we are so upset and so sad and so confused, it makes our heart hard. And when the truth is right there in front of us, and when we're having a message that is clearly the truth, it's hard for us to take it because of that. Now, here was this amazing declaration that death is not the end of things. Isn't that wonderful? Death is not the end. We live with death all around us. You know, everything comes to an end. Friendships come to an end when somebody moves away or somebody dies. Every time we're having a really good thing going, it seems like something gets in the way and it gets killed off. Plants die, pets die. You know, all kinds of things have this built-in ending that we know is coming. It's going to be over one of these days. And so here is this great declaration that reverses everything. Death is not the end. And it is Jesus' own resurrection that reminds us of that every time we look at this. You know, I've talked about how spring is such a wonderful time to be thinking about this, because it does teach us with constant little show and tell lessons that things may look dead, but they're not. I have an Easter lily in my yard, in my flower bed, and every winter, it looks absolutely dead. I can't find it after all the dead leaves fall off. You know, I couldn't even tell you where it was. But a few weeks ago, it started coming out of the ground again, as it has in the past. And I know that it wasn't dead at all. It just looked dead. We're going to look dead one day. But we won't be there. Have you ever thought about what you wanted on your tombstone? Well, I was in a group one time that they asked us to write what we wanted on our tombstone. And this is what I wrote. I'm not here. And that's going to be the truth. Praise God, that's going to be the truth. there's going to be part of this body there. Going to look really bad then. But I'm not going to be there. And the reason I know that that's true is that my Lord was not there. And what he did for me is just absolutely fabulous. And somehow I can get into a rut and forget how fabulous that is. And then I can go about living life without that wonderful perspective to be the framework. How are you expressing your faith in the resurrection in the way you live each day? It should make me have a different perspective on every problem that comes, on every sorrow, on every loss, on every puzzle, on every confusion, on everything that's hard, on everything that's good. This should be the framework, that there is a life that is absolutely guaranteed, that is going to be wonderful, and that we're all going to get to have who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't want to live today without the wonder of that propelling me through the day, because it will change the way I deal with that. Well, after this amazing event, the same day still on Sunday, Luke tells us about some of the appearances that Jesus made. And again, when you read the other Gospels, you will see that there are other appearances that Jesus makes to individuals and to groups. But we're going to look at a couple here that Luke tells us about, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Now here are these two disciples who are not apostles. One of them is Cleopas. The other is not named. There's been some conjecture that this other disciple might have been Luke, but we don't know. But there are two of them that are not among the apostles, but were among these very close disciples that were meeting together in the same place, so that when the women came with the news, they were there and they heard it. And so they had been present for the ministry of Jesus to the point where they had been faithful disciples. But like everybody else practically, they had been so full of this desire for the Messiah to begin the kingdom in a very visible and political way, so that their lives would be different. And when he was taken and he died, that didn't seem like anybody's plan for a kingdom. And so that they were so sorrowful, they were so confused, and they were so regretful. And even though they had this report from the women, it still did not change them. They were so focused. They were so focused on their disappointment. That's a very, very dangerous thing to be. To be focused on disappointment is going to blind you to fabulous, wonderful, and joyful things that the Lord will give to you in your life. I don't know why they weren't able to recognize him. Perhaps it was that God himself placed some sort of blindness on their eyes, because he didn't want them to know who it was until after Jesus had taught them. Or perhaps it was because they were so completely convinced that Jesus was gone, that even they could look at his body and still not recognize it. I don't know what it was, but I do know that they were not able to recognize who was walking with them. They just thought it was another person, they are talking about this disappointment and this you know, this really sad thing. You can just hear the wistfulness in their voice when they said, we had hoped that this was going to be, you know, finally this great thing for Israel. But clearly, what they were saying was that it wasn't. It's gone now. All of our dreams are gone. And so Jesus joins them, and then he begins to speak to them. In verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer those things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament is full of Jesus. It absolutely is. And when you go back and read Moses, and you go back and read the prophets, you will see that he is the thread that connects it all. Because from the very beginning, there's the problem of sin. And there, from the very beginning, there is the promise of God that the problem of sin is going to be taken care of. And it's going to be taken care of by a Messiah. And through the entire Old Testament, there is this unfolding of information of who the Messiah is and how it will be when he comes. And it is there that he began to show them the truth about Messiah. That yes, there are prophecies about this Messiah to be a king, to be absolutely reigning over all the earth, but there are also those prophecies about the suffering servant. Isaiah so very specifically, and David so very specifically, speak words about how that suffering will take place and how that will be a part of what Messiah has come to do. And that was the part that had just been skipped over, as they had spoken for years to their children about this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah coming. They had not mentioned or had not even really included in their own thinking that there was this suffering part of it. And so he takes the scripture and he begins to teach them about the Christ, about himself from it. And so as they go along, it's getting to be evening. They stop and they want him to come and to have a meal with them. And so look at verse, 29. "But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." Such an interesting scene. You know, this was not a story that I heard a lot when I was growing up, even though I was going to Sunday school all the time. I don't know why, but it was not one that I heard a whole lot. And I was surprised at how many of the ancient paintings are about this very thing, especially if you go to Europe and go into museums. It was the subject of many an artist taking and painting the scene. And it really is fascinating to me to see that Jesus did this, that he chose these two people that were not even among the closest, not even among the apostles. But he chose this occasion to bring them absolutely new understanding, not only about himself, but also about the scripture. And that he did it in this way, to me, is very interesting. They had not been in the upper room, since they were not a part of the apostles. They had not been there to observe the last Passover with Jesus. So this really isn't connected in any way with that last Passover in which Jesus established the Lord's Supper. And yet the language is so similar. The breaking of bread, which is the way that's the term used both in talking about what Jesus did that night, as well as the apostles, the Apostle Paul writes about our observance of the Lord's Supper. And so you have to wonder, is there some connection here? Is there something about the fact that when bread is broken, that there is a recognition of Jesus? I don't know. But there are some who believe that it is in the act of taking communion that we can the most clearly see our Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful thought to me. You know, we're told by Paul that as we do that, as we take the bread and the wine of communion, that we are to be aware of the body. We are to be recognizing the body, is the language he uses in Corinthians. I think we're to be aware of that connection that we have with believers all over, even those who've gone on before. And so there is something to me that is quite sacred about the thought of when we participate in communion, not only are we closer to each other, all those great saints, all those people we love that are already gone, as well as those who are sitting right next to us on the pew that are our friends and our brothers and sisters, but also that Jesus is there in a very powerful and tangible way. I love that, that it is in the breaking of bread that we can clearly have our eyes opened and see him. Certainly the term of his feeding them through the scripture, his teaching them, absolutely, that will be the time that we can see him also. As we're going to see later, when he opens the eyes of the apostles as he teaches them. I love it that they say, oh, we should have known this. Our hearts burned when he was talking to us about the scripture. That's the truth. When Jesus teaches you, if you've got a cold heart, believe me, it's warmed up. That's the right remedy for a cold heart, is to let Jesus teach you, because it always will warm you. It will give you a different sense of what is going on. It will fire you up when you are feeling weary and discouraged. The teaching of Jesus, when you let Jesus speak to you out of these pages, when you allow the living word to really be alive and ask him to teach you, I promise you a cold heart will begin to melt in his presence. So they are warmed. They go and they tell the other disciples about this amazing thing that's happened to him. And then Luke goes into telling us about other appearances. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." We know from the other Gospels that they were in a room with closed doors that were locked. They were still afraid because, after all, they had been the disciples of Jesus who had just been crucified by the authorities, and so all of his disciples would be under suspect. And so they're afraid for themselves. They're off in this room all closed up. But Jesus, now with his glorified body, doesn't have to come through a door the conventional way. And so he's there. And he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Here is his first appearance to the apostles as a group, which also included other disciples. And, of course, they are afraid. And how, like Jesus, for the very first words to be peace, peace be to you. And certainly it is only when Jesus is present that peace is possible. You can be in a place of danger. You can be in a place of great fear for what's going to happen, or confusion. But when Jesus is present, then you do have peace. And you know what? We don't even have to see him for that to be true. He was there, and they just didn't see him until he allowed them to see him. I think all of these appearances where he's there and he's suddenly not, it's like he disappeared when those on the road to Emmaus, the minute they recognize him, he was gone. And here they are thinking they're all closed away, and suddenly they see Jesus. I think he's getting them ready and helping them to get accustomed to the fact that he's always with them, even when he can't be seen with their eyes. And that's true for us. We don't get to see him with our eyes yet, but we can know that he's here. And it is his presence, always available to us, that is able to give us his peace. He's so good and patient with them because he knows they're still doubting. Even when he's standing right there in front of them, they're still doubting. They've had all of these reports, but there's still doubts. Well, it's because it is so absolutely radical and different than what they thought. But he's so patient with them, and he gives them some proofs. And he says, "Look here. Look at these scars. Come and touch me. see that I'm not a spirit. You're not seeing a ghost. I do have the scars that you can touch, and I have a substantial body. It's really flesh and bone here. And not only that, but I can eat. Now, that is a proof positive that this was a real person. He takes the fish and he eats it in their sight. And why does he do that? He does it because they need to be convinced. And he is willing to do what is necessary to give them that proof and that convincing. Have you ever wondered why Jesus kept the scars? He has a glorified body. It's a perfect body. When we think of perfection, we don't think of scars. When we want to be perfect, you know, we're going to have good hair, you know, perfect teeth. We're going to have the perfect body. And, you know, they're not going to be any warts and they're not going to be any scars. And that's what we think of as perfection. But when Jesus' perfect body came into view, it still had scars. I think that's very interesting to wonder about that. I believe he has them this day. You know, scars are evidence of what's happened. After a while, you don't have pain anymore with a scar. But every time you look at it, you'll remember what happened. And I think maybe that's why he has them. Not only for us, when we get to see them, for these disciples, so that they knew that this really was the same body that was put into the tomb, yet somehow perfected. But when we're in heaven with him, for us to be reminded that he is willing still to carry those marks, that though it was a moment of intense horror because of becoming sin and paying the debt, it was the gateway to immense joy because we could all have forgiveness of sins and new life and that we could be with him forever. And so I think that they're there in a joyful way, that we will never lose sight of it, that he will never lose sight of it. Not that he would, but it's just that he's willing to bear the marks that our sin put on him because of the joy that it produced for us. And so he shows them. Amy Carmichael wrote a wonderful poem, which I couldn't find. But hast thou no wounds? Hast thou no scars? And the idea of it is, when you meet Jesus, is there going to be anything that your life has been scarred by for his sake? Because he's got scars for our sake that are still there. So yes, I think that's a wonderful question to ask ourselves. Have we ever suffered in any way because we are the Lord's? Will there be anything? So perhaps our glorified bodies won't be quite as Hollywood version as we were thinking they would be. Maybe they will bear some of the individual experiences that we dealt with, that we suffered because of what it meant for us to walk with Jesus in a world that is hostile to that. I don't know. It's just it's a wonderful thought about it. Following this appearance on Sunday that we're told about to both the disciples on Emmaus and then this whole group, there are quite a few times through the days that he spends with them. Luke tells us in his other book, in the book of Acts, that he spends 40 days with them. And during that time, there's a lot going on between them. Probably after verse 43 and before verse 44, there's some time passed there. But this is what 44 says. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Here again, he is taking this time with his disciples because they are the ones that are going to be responsible for getting the church established. They are the ones who are going to be the first witnesses. They are the ones who are going to start in motion this force that is going to absolutely change the world. And so they have to have absolute conviction and understanding, not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but about all of these things that are in the Old Testament. I mean, this is the entire Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and Psalms. That's it. That's the entire thing. And so he takes all of those scriptures with which they were familiar, but didn't get how they were talking about Jesus. And he opens their eyes so that they understand what all of that really meant. And it this wonderful continuity that is now available to them and to us as we read the Old Testament and as we read the New Testament and see how it all fits together. This was what he gave these 40 days in order to give to them. In the Acts passage, Luke says that he spoke to them about the things of the kingdom of God. So I can imagine that while there were other things that took place, different incidents, we know about them going fishing and Jesus coming out and giving them some instruction. He cooks their breakfast for them. We have lots of little stories about this 40-day period. But the basic point of the 40-day period was that he needed to open their eyes to the scripture. He needed to give them many convincing proofs, as John says, that so that they would understand. The priority here is to make them ready for receiving the Holy Spirit that is going to be sent on Pentecost. And that's what he says to them as we go on reading. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here's the priority: to know the scripture and to receive the power of the Holy Spirit that he had promised them. Jesus opened their minds. He, on the whole of the Old Testament, this is all the key to success even now. It's what they needed then, and it's what we need now. We have got to know the Word of God by the Lord opening our eyes, so that it's not just that we need to be a great scholar and get everything in this book, memorized, but it's that we must look at this scripture not like a arithmetic book that we're going to go through and learn all of the rules, but this is a conversation with a living Lord. And when we approach it in that way, asking the Lord Jesus to open our eyes as the Spirit was given to be the teacher to us, and when we really do attend to that as a priority, and when we are allowing the Holy Spirit to move us, then we are going to be a success in whatever it is that the Lord gives us to do in our lives. This is exactly the same formula that's needed for what we might consider the most minor ministry in the body of Christ. And this is what is needed in what we might see as the most visible and large ministry in the body of Christ. These two things, the living Word and the Holy Spirit. And unless we're attentive to both of those things, we're going to be inadequate, because one without the other is a problem. There's something really missing. It's like if we took one of the legs off of these chairs, they wouldn't be very useful. They need all of it. They need all the legs in order to do the job of a chair. Or if you invited me to dinner and you had a wonderful table set with beautiful china and lovely linens and great flower arrangement, but there was no food at all, something really important would be missing there. It would not do what you had intended it to do. And so I find that it's very easy for us to just kind of go in one direction or the other without having the balance of both. We absolutely have to have both. There is no ministry without these two things. There is no successful living for the Christian without these two things. There is no usefulness in the kingdom without these two things. And so I don't want to neglect either one. Jesus takes them out here at the very last scene of Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany. It's a village that's on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. This is the scene that is the very first part of the book of Acts that Luke also writes. And there's a little bit more detail about that there. He takes them there and he's taken up into heaven. And after he's out of their sight, they're just still looking. I think we would have done that too, don't you? We would have just kept on looking. And finally the angels say, "Why are you looking up? in the heavens. There is nothing up there for you to see right now. But he gives him this great word. But he will come back in exactly the same way. The prophet Zechariah had already told everybody that it would be on the Mount of Olives. He says when he comes to do this great battle and to reign as king in Zechariah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he went up and that's where he'll come down. One of my favorite stories is the child who had been told the story of the resurrection and the ascension very vividly. And so his mother was trying to get him to tell him what he'd learned that day and in the Bible class. And so he told her that, you know, Jesus had gone up into heaven and so, you know, he was going to come back. And she said, really? Well, what do you know about that? You know, how is that going to be that he's going to come back? And he said, well, first you'll see these feet. Now, I love that because he was so literally taking exactly what the angel said. He went up and the last thing you saw was his feet. So when he comes back in the very same way, first thing you're going to see is his feet. Now, I love that he just embraced that so matter-of-factly. Jesus is coming. What good news. He absolutely is going to come back. All of the things that have been said, that have been made true as we've looked at the life of Jesus, all of those prophecies, all of his promises, everything that is yet to be is just as certain as all that we have seen that has already been done. They returned with great joy. They were no longer afraid. They were going into the temple every day, praising God. They weren't hiding from the authorities anymore. They were transformed. And I love this, that this is what the resurrection does. Just a few conclusions about what the resurrection is. It is the evidence that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Without the resurrection, we would not have any meaning to anything that we've just done today. Paul says, in fact, that if Jesus wasn't raised, that, you know, we're pitiful because we've wasted our lives. It is the resurrection that said, I have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for all of our sins. If he had just died with the hope that maybe he was going to do it, but nothing else happened, we could not rely on it. But because there is a resurrection, then we know it was also a validation of all the claims that Jesus had made about himself. In Romans 1, Paul says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When he was resurrected, everything he had said about himself was validated, absolutely affirmed. The resurrection is then the guarantee of our own resurrection. Because we know that this happened to Jesus, we can absolutely know it's going to happen for us. And that is good news. Because when we live in this world where there's so much darkness, we can begin to lose that joy, you know, that wonderful hope. And to have that absolutely detailed for us, you know, Paul says in Romans 8:11 that it is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is going to raise us from the dead. That is the power that lives within us right now, that gives us life right this day, that changes the way we deal with everything because we have this power. That is tremendous. This is not a secondary resurrection power that's going to take all of us. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and that is wonderful. And so for all of those we love who have died, we know we're going to be with them again. For all those who die in the Lord, we know absolutely. You know, that's what makes heaven more wonderful to us as we think about, you know, my father is there, my mother is there, my sister is there, my brother is there, I have a baby there. There's so many people there that I'm going to get to be with again. And that is joy. Do I miss those people? Absolutely I do. But it doesn't do me in because I know I'm going to be with them again. And that's a wonderful hope. I'm so glad Jesus told us that. The resurrection was the pivotal fact of the transformation of these cowardly men. They were good-hearted, but they were weak, just like we are. They wanted to do the right thing, but oh, they so often did the wrong thing. And they were afraid for themselves, and it was hard for them to trust the Lord in every way. But now, they have been transformed. They are no longer those cowardly men. These are fearless evangelists. You know, they are out there standing and speaking to the very people who had the power of life and death over them. They're speaking to them and saying, you have crucified Jesus, who's the Son of God. They are not afraid. And they're ready for this great infilling of the Holy Spirit, this great baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're ready for all these amazing facts that you can read about in the book of Acts and through the letters. The history of this early church is just astonishing, to see these same men do these powerful things and go to a martyr's death, you know, without being afraid. They knew what was ahead of them. Now, everything in their world outside was unchanged. The Romans were still powerful, and they were still in charge, and the Jewish authorities were still against them, and they were still in jeopardy of being put into prison, and life was still full of all the mundane problems. But they were different. They were absolutely different inside, and that's what we've been offered, our transformation. This is what is necessary for ours, because there's been a resurrection and because we've been given new life in the Holy Spirit, then we can be different people. And you know what? God risked his reputation with the likes of us. That's a scary thought sometimes, because sometimes I don't look very much like Jesus. Pretty faint resemblance. But if I am doing what Jesus calls us to do, of being in the Word and being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be all right. The Lord will do amazing things through us, even in our weakness, because of the power that resides in us. This is amazing to me, that he will entrust the work of the kingdom to the likes of us and be willing for us to wear his name. And heaven knows there's been a lot of shameful stuff done by people who wear the name of God. And that's a sadness to me, but it just makes me more and more determined. I don't want to bring shame on your name, Lord. Help me to get out of my weakness by listening to you speak to me and receiving the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is the message that we are to be giving to everyone. This is the good news, that indeed Jesus has not only paid for the sin, but God accepted it. And so now, for everyone, there is new life. Oh, I'm so glad for the resurrection to have happened and to have been described for us so fully in here, because it lifts my heart and it makes me want to keep on seeking the face of the Savior. What are you going to do this summer? Whatever that is, don't forget that the Savior is still right there, waiting to open up your eyes to him and waiting to bless you in ways you cannot even imagine. Let's pray. Holy Father, oh, we do praise you that you are the God of resurrection. That no matter how much we look dead, no matter how much our lives have been disappointing and really unproductive, that doesn't have to remain that way. That you have the power to bring us to new life. And oh, I do thank you so much for that. Would you be with us and remind us in so many different ways, that you have something great for us to do, something in the power of your name that will bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.